Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 12, and this is part two of the chapter that we're looking at today. And we first looked at the whole history of Israel, and then it projected us into the future, and we saw how eventually they will have to run from the Antichrist and hide from his persecution. And it takes us up to this point in Revelation. Let's read the text real quick, and then I want to ask you a few questions after we read it. So Revelation chapter 12, and let's start in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." That's obviously Israel. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half a time," that's 3.5 years, "from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed out water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Okay, we're at the 3.5 year mark, and this is happening in heaven. And there's an attack on heaven, where Satan actually and his demons attack the very place of heaven itself. Michael, obviously, and his angels fight against Satan, and he is cast out of heaven, finally. Finally. So, the implication then is, does Satan have access to the throne of God now? Yes. Most people don't realize that he's been cast out. He fell out of heaven. But it doesn't mean he doesn't have access to heaven. He actually can go back and forth and speak to God. Please tell me, what do you think he is talking to God about?
Our sin.
Our sin. What is he called?
Accuser.
Of pagans? The accuser of pagans stands before God, judging the pagans day and night. What is he possibly accusing us of?
The Greek says, for the word accuser, it's categorized. So he's categorizing our sin before God, not just telling God that we're sinners. He's telling him every little detail about our sins and how bad they are.
As if God didn't know, right? Because God's omniscient. But how long does he stand there, it says, before God, telling him this? Day and night. So if you're telling me if we were to die, go to heaven today, you would see Satan before God accusing us in heaven? Yeah. See, this breaks people's mindsets about what heaven entails and all that stuff. Satan has access to heaven. He can stand before God. And you would see him if you died today. If you're raptured and the whole thing starts now, you would see Satan not only accusing God, but in the middle of that, after 3.5 years, earth years, he would attack heaven, and you would be there.
But the scriptures say he's at his feet. He's in submission,
sure,
to God as he's accusing him.
That's exactly it.
That's where the whole anger thing mm-hmm. comes.
It's a dog on a chain type of mentality. What is his beef with us? What is his problem with us? Why is he picking on us? Why don't you go pick on the pagans? Why pick on children of God? Pagans are made in God's image, aren't they? Why would he pick on believers instead of just Bakersfield pagan Joe out there? Look at that pagan. Look how he's acting.
Because the pagan belongs to him already.
That's right. That's right. You bingo.
We're the live ducks.
Well, why pick on your own army? The scripture makes a dichotomy. You're either in God's camp or you're in the enemy's camp. If you're in God's camp, that means you're a believer and you're marked out by the Holy Spirit. You have the seal of God. If you're not, you're in the devil's territory. Now pagans don't understand this. As an unbeliever, I didn't know that before 19, before I got saved. I didn't think I was in the camp of Satan, but I was, scripture says. That's where you belong if you're not a child of God. So he's not going to talk about his own army. He's going to talk about God's. Okay, but let's think this through theologically. He's accusing God of our sin. But doesn't he know about the cross? Or did he miss that one? Doesn't he know every child of God is covered by the blood of Christ, past, present, and future? What possibly could he bring as an accusation to God about a believer who has had the cross credited to him for salvation? What is he saying then? What possibly could he say?
As believers, our salvation is secure.
Right.
But yet we still live in the world and we still sin.
Yes.
We're still part of the world, and he's using that against us.
Is he trying to change his mind?
There's two clues in scripture. There's two scenes that you get with Satan's interaction with human beings and God on the stage and the human drama playing out. Number one is Job. Please tell me, what was his accusation against Job to God?
If you take away all these things, he'll say it's favored.
The reason he is not only believing in you but serving you is for the things that you give him. Take the very things you give him away, and I guarantee you he will curse you to your face. So the challenge then for any believer, Job is the human drama. This is one aspect, is that he or she or he will not serve you, God, if you take away the things you have given them.
That's what Satan did.
Right. You get that drama. Okay, you see how that works. He's not talking about salvation in that sense at all. He's not dealing with your salvation. He is dealing with your motivation of why you do what you do for God, or lack of doing. They go to church because of the good things, but I guarantee you, mess up their life, let them lose their job, then we'll see if they come to church. You hear the accusations? And sometimes he's right, isn't it? Things are going great, it's easy to serve God. Things go bad, you go in the valley, that's when things start getting rough about believers. It's at those times when things get really bad that you actually should do the opposite. You should come to church more and be around the body of believers because you need that security and the protection of the body of Christ. But typically what happens is Satan will accuse you when you get into sin and cut you off from the herd. He wants to do that to you and get you away from the body of Christ. Why did Christ give the imagery of lambs together, or sheep, and then one getting out from the herd? What is the deal about sheep and wolves? Right. When you are by yourself as a sheep, you're better in the herd. All herd animals have this instinct in them. They're better and protected in a herd. Even a school of fish realizes that. But a sheep or a lamb by itself, out on the own, that's, you're dead. Because then you'll have a shepherd there protecting you, or a sheep dog, or whatever the shepherds would have. That lamb or sheep is out on his own, and he is prey and vulnerable. So there's this whole human drama. He's tempting you to get away from the herd when bad things happen. At the same time, he's accusing God, saying, look what he's doing. But it's Satan, the very one that tempted him to get away from him. Oh, he sees moving. He's not even with the believer. He hasn't been to church in 3 months. He hasn't been to church in 6 months. He hasn't served you. He doesn't want to serve. He doesn't feel like he can serve you. He feels so guilty. I thought he's supposed to serve you. Isn't he supposed to serve you for all that you've done to him? And he's not serving you. And then he's tempting you at the same time not to serve God. Look how bad you are. Don't serve God. Look how bad you are. You see how that all plays out? It's diabolical, isn't it? And yet you will feel that. Okay. Do you guys know the difference between theological guilt and feelings of guilt? What is the difference between the theological guilt that God says we're under as unbelievers versus feelings of guilt?
Well, the theological guilt is meant to convict us of our sin, and the feelings of guilt are meant to keep us in our sin.
Yes, there's a difference, and this is what
we run to Christ for conviction, and we run away from Christ for feeling.
Good. What you have to understand as a believer, and this is the idea of the accuser of the brethren and the fact where he starts playing with you. Theologically, the scripture says that you are under condemnation and guilt for sin if you are not a believer in Christ. Paul in Ephesians 2 will make this point that the wrath of God looms over your head, basically, to paraphrase him. It sits there waiting for you eventually to make your decision or not, and then if you die, you're appointed unto judgment for that. That goes without any feelings. Some people feel that because they understand it theologically, but some people don't feel guilty. This is why it allows them to continue to do the lifestyle they practice, because they don't feel the theological weight of breaking any of God's laws. That's one thing. Now that you become a believer, that theological guilt is removed. You no longer stand condemned under God. So if God, you stand before God and says, he hasn't done anything because my son's blood has covered that. He is guiltless. Even though practically you have sinned and broken God's law, you have that righteousness accounted to your credit. Okay, you know that. Then where do the feelings of guilt come from when you do bad things? Are they good? Are those bad feelings? Do you know how to discern that? Let's say a believer gets into sin and he starts feeling guilty. Is that a good guilt?
Yeah. Yeah.
Absolutely. Because that guilt is conviction. God is driving them away to get right and get settled. And how do you relieve the guilt of getting into sin?
Confession.
1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive you of those sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So it's the idea of Peter having his feet washed by the Lord. He says, wash my whole body. And the Lord says, no, you've already taken a bath. All you need is your feet washed. It was the aspect of you need to keep daily accounts with me, Peter, about your lifestyle. You're saved, but you always have to keep your fellowship with me by asking for forgiveness. Okay. So sometimes feelings of guilt are good if it drives you to ask for forgiveness. Even on the horizontal level, ask for forgiveness from other people that you've offended. And that's how you become free of guilt. Okay. But here is the problem and the temptation. Satan continues to come to you sometimes with regret. He will pound regret. And he will pound false feelings of guilt. Now, we all have skeletons in our closet. We put them in there. We don't want anybody seeing them. It's between us and the Lord. And we feel guilty about that. Or we regret those things. We regret ever doing that. Okay, that's one thing. If you know you've been forgiven, you need to move on. You need to move on from that. But what Satan tries to do is bring you back to that moment. Replay the record in your mind and experience the event again and again and again and again and again. Because what is he trying to do?
When we get caught up in that, he's trying to make us clean up our own act.
Mm-hmm.
He's trying to make it a works-based thing.
That's right.
For the Christian.
That's right.
And that's why I said earlier, when we get those feelings, we run away from God, and when our hearts are convicted, we run to God.
Mm-hmm.
And as Christians, for every sin that we commit, we're supposed to go straight to the throne of grace.
That's right. Absolutely. Always.
We're not supposed to run away and not pray for a week because we got to clean ourselves up before we go back to Christ.
Bingo. Very good point. It's the Galatian error in sanctification, chapter 5. And let me point this out to you. When you get yourself into sin and you can't figure out how to get, you do exactly what David said or what Scripture say, you run to God and ask for forgiveness. Okay? It's like a child who spills his milk and they're 2 and 3 years old. They cannot clean up their own mess. They have to go to an adult to clean up the mess. Bingo. If you got that mentality, that's perfect. You must be like a little child in that sense. When you get into the mentality, and Satan will tempt you to do this, the way to overcome your sin, Brandon or whoever, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, give it the old college try, and try better next time. And you start doing human self-effort to overcome the sin or to clean up the mess. At that point, you're dead meat spiritually. He has got you where he wants you, trying to clean up your own mess, trying to overcome your own sin by human effort. Paul pointed out in Galatians, you want to live by the letter of the law, it kills. If you try to overcome sin by self-effort, it will kill you. It won't make it. You have to live by the Spirit who gives you the power to overcome. Okay. In that sense then, Satan will continue to make you feel guilty about what you've done, even though you've been forgiven by God and even by others. He will constantly make you feel guilty. And if he pushes you so much, you will eventually commit suicide. It will be so bad. But before you get to that point, you will typically run to other things to kill the pain in you. Because what Satan's guilt does is it redraws the pain out that's been forgiven, and you feel worse and worse and worse and worse until you say, I can't deal with this pain anymore. And you will turn to something. If he gets you on drugs, if he gets you on whatever, some addiction, whatever, he's leading you to a path eventually to where he can kill you. And eventually people who can't handle their self-imposed guilt or demonic guilt that's coming to them end up putting a gun to their head and killing themselves.
If we look at verse 9, we see all of his names are listed there in the attributes.
Isn't that amazing?
When you read it in Greek, it's totally different than English.
And the word diabolos, devil, is the accuser or slanderer. He slanders you to God. He's making things up about you. And he actually will slander God to you and tell lies about God to you. Now, what is the lies that he will tell about God to you? They're making you feel guilty. But what will he say to you?
He's not going to help you.
You can't get away with that one? He's not going to help you?
If he really loved you, he wouldn't let you go through this.
He wouldn't let you go through this, right? He must not care about you because you're going through a bad time. You see how seductive that is? And when you're going, see, right now, you feel strong because you're with other believers. You get by yourself in a bad situation, those thoughts become this big. And you don't know what to do with them. And you start saying, maybe God has forgotten me. Or, you know, maybe he doesn't care as much about me. Maybe he's just so far off worrying about other things, he's not worried about my own personal life. Why is he letting me go through this? Got you. He's got you. He gets you in that mode of thinking, what will happen? Depression. Immediately, depression will follow that. Keeps getting you into depression. What does depressed people do? They don't get around people. They isolate the people themselves. They don't want getting out of bed. They want to get around people. Oh, he's got you again because you're now away from the brethren and the sisters in the Lord. Keeps distancing you. Isolating you. Eventually, only solution eventually, I've made a mess out of my life. I'll just take my life. And they do. Suicide after suicide after suicide. This is a deadly game Satan is playing with us. And this is why Paul would emphasize in Ephesians, you put on the full armor of God. How do you offset the slander of Satan when he's trying to make you feel guilty for stuff that's been forgiven by God? Is you better know your position in Christ to offset that. That is what the whole armor of God is about, is your position in Christ. Now, you are an adopted child of God. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The first thing he's going to tell you is you're not saved. How in the world could you act like this and get yourself into this being a child of God? I guarantee you're not saved. That'd be the first thing that comes to your mind. Yeah, I guess I'm not saved. I don't even know why I go to church. I'm just going to drop out. If you understand your position in Christ is that once you become a child of God, you're permanently sealed by the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose salvation. He's lying to you. Hey, God can't forgive that. It'll be something like that. And you just keep going on and on and on. So, this idea that you see in heaven is serious business. And eventually, it ramps up into a war and brings us into the future. So we want to project into the future. Let's look at the text and pull a lot of it out about what it's trying to say so we can make the application about feelings of guilt, real guilt, true guilt, and this and that. If you go back to verse 7, let's take this apart a little bit. The war broke out in heaven. So at the 3.5-year mark, Satan makes a run on the throne. He tries to take over God's kingdom. Obviously, he can't do that. But what would go through his mind thinking he can overthrow God? What's the deal? Why is his motivation to attack the throne? This. Once he sees the tribulation start, he realizes that the millennial reign of Jesus, he will be bound for 1,000 years in the abyss. He will not be able to move. And he does not want to be confined there. So he's trying to prevent this as much as he can, so he actually attacks heaven itself with his demonic horde. Okay, so what is the outcome of that? And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, serpent of old. Now here's the interesting thing. Look at the titles of Satan, or Lucifer. The serpent of old, what does that remind you of? Serpent, Genesis, the deceiver. The deceiver has been thrown out, called the devil, or the diablos. The slanderer, the accuser right there. And Satan. The word Satan means adversary. He is God's adversary. He is also our adversary. And what does he do? His practice deceives the whole world. And he was cast to earth, and his angels were cast with him. So let's get these abodes in our head real quick. Satan and his demons banished from the first abode to the third abode. So there's different abodes in the Bible. The first abode is heaven. It's also called the third heaven by Paul. Second abode is space, out there where the planets are. That's second heaven. And the third abode is the atmosphere. It's the first heaven. The fourth abode is earth. The fifth abode is the abyss, which he eventually will go. Sixth abode is the lake of fire. Now here's the interesting thing. If you notice, Satan's judgment keeps confining him to smaller and smaller space. You notice that? Because eventually he's cast out of heaven, he's allowed to roam the atmosphere and space, but he's thrown out of these two also, he's confined to the earth and his demons, eventually for 1,000 years confined to the abyss, and eventually he's confined to the lake of fire forever and ever. So his realm of activity actually starts narrowing to where eventually he's in the lake of fire. This is why he does not like his judgments. It keeps confining him. Results of the war. He cannot stand before the throne of God and accuse believers anymore. He slanders us to God, and the other thing is he accuses our belief and service to him. That's Job. You wouldn't serve him if you gave him the good things, or they wouldn't serve you if you gave them the good things. I wonder if that will be proved different. We'll see. The text will answer it. He accuses our sin before God. The example of that is Zechariah 3 when he accuses Joshua the high priest of his sin. So there's the two accusations he always makes against us. They're in sin. They won't serve you. This is why in the spiritual battle, it's important not to get yourself into sin, because you become the accusation before the throne of God. Look what he's doing. I thought this one loved you and believes in you. Look what they're doing. They're disobeying a command directly from you. What are you going to do about it? Judge them. Your law declares that you should judge them. Judge them for the sin they're in right now. And what do you think God does? This is why Christ is called our advocate. Because he is our lawyer. He stands before Satan, and you see in Zechariah 3, if you look at that, God says, put clean robes on him. He is holy. And why does God say that about Joshua the high priest? Because he says that about you and I. Why are we holy? Not that we're living holy, obviously. We sin every day. Why can he, the Messiah, our advocate, our lawyer, say that we are holy? I have paid for every one of them on the cross. I have spilt my blood for them, therefore they are clean before me. You have no accusation of sin against them. But why does he keep accusing us of sin then? Is he not getting it? Yes. It says that the angels look down to understand all that God has done for us in Ephesians, and they don't get it completely. They understand it, but they don't get it completely. Why wouldn't even elect angels not understand it completely? No one ever died for angels. They didn't experience God's grace and mercy through the Messiah, his second person, the second person of the Trinity, as we have. We have an experience that angels don't ever experience, and they ponder this. They look into it, trying to understand it the best. The problem is they can't fully understand it ever because they've never experienced it. You have. And Satan, to some extent, doesn't understand fully what it means by the substitutionary death of the Messiah. Therefore, he keeps continuing to accuse you of your sin, even though it's been covered by the blood.
Angels were created for us, not the converse.
That's right. They are. They will eventually minister to us when we're there.
We were created for Christ.
That's right. We are his gift. So, yes, Satan knew that Christ died on a cross for sin, but to some extent he doesn't understand the full ramifications of that. He can't. He's never experienced it himself. He doesn't want to experience it. So therefore he keeps accusing us, and Christ keeps coming back and saying, I died for them. The justice of God has been satisfied because of that. Why does he make that? Because it's his issue. Satan is actually being held because not only did he rebel against God, he broke God's law. And he says, well, if you let them get away, they're breaking your law. I broke your law, and now you hold me in punishment. They've broken your law, and you're letting them go free? He said, I didn't let them go free because I died for them. You see the whole cycle?
So in a way, he's jealous for what God did for us.
Oh, yes. You got it. Oh, yes. The five I wills in Isaiah. I will ascend on high. I will sit on the mountaintop. The five I wills in Isaiah, once he fell, what he would do and what he told all the other angels, the third of the angels that fell with him, this is what my plan is. I will sit above the stars. I will sit on his throne. I will do this. The five I wills is exactly what God, through Christ, gives us. Now think about that. These creatures of clay will get the positions he wanted. Now, we won't be above God, obviously, and we know that, but Christ says, I will share my throne with you in Revelation. Christ shares his throne with Satan. That's what he wanted, is God's throne. And Christ now says, I share my throne with all of you. You will sit above the stars, the angels. You will rule them. You will govern them. They will minister to you. That's what he wanted. And these little pieces of clay get what he wanted. Oh, my land. Do you see the ironic judgment in that? Do you think he really, that's why he hates us and is jealous of us? You better believe it. The scripture says everything he wanted, we get in the end. And we will judge him. The one that made our federal head fall and plunged us all into sin will be judged by the very ones he tempted and continues to tempt. Oh, my goodness. Wow. You think he's not irate? Whew. Now watch this. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Now what is he talking about? Particularly in this passage, he's talking about physical salvation for Israel and national salvation for Israel. Strength will be given to them, and the kingdom of the Messiah and his anointed is coming now. Now, when we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim the gospel, but we don't tack on, and the kingdom is coming, typically, in our gospel presentation. The gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24, will be proclaimed, and it's like this. You proclaim the gospel, and you say, and his kingdom is coming right now. I mean, during this time, you'll say, we've got 7 more years, or we've got 3.5 more years, and his kingdom will dawn. So it's the gospel and the kingdom message. So he says, now the kingdom of his Christ is coming. Hallelujah. And there everybody's at. For the accuser, our brethren, was accused day or night, has been cast down. And how did we overcome him? It tells you in the text how you and I overcome the devil when he makes accusations against us. Number one, they overcame him by what?
Blood.
Don't ever make that mistake. These churches that don't want to talk about the blood of Christ, it's the only thing that overcomes sin. It's the only thing that backs off the devil. I've been around people who are demon-possessed. When you start talking about the blood of Jesus, they freak out. The demons in them can't stand it. When you talk about the blood, don't ever lose that from your vocabulary, because that is the payment for your sin. So he says, they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You know what that is? The word of God. Your testimony is the word of God. So how do you overcome the accuser? The blood? And the word of God, how did Jesus respond every time he was tempted? By the word of God. That's how you overcome the devil. 3. And they did not love their lives to death. What was the accusation against Job? He won't serve you if you take everything away. What does the text say about believers? They will serve him all the way to the death. The scripture militates against the accusation of Satan. We will serve him to death. We'll give up everything. I don't care how bad life gets. We will continue. True believers will continue to serve God even to the point of death, it says. Oh my goodness. See the adversary, what he's trying to do? It's a lie. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in the woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. The devil has come to you and having great wrath. Why? Because he knows that he has a short time, 3.5 years left. Okay, so now what does he do? He's cast to earth. He's full of wrath. He has to prevent the second coming. So what does he do? He turns his attention to Israel. Now let me say this. At the same time, concurrent events are happening. When he is cast to earth, he counterfeitly raises the Antichrist from the dead. Antichrist has given a mortal wound. He raises the Antichrist and now is going to use the Antichrist to persecute Israel and totally try to wipe them out. And he'll do a very good job at this. Also, at the same time, after the Antichrist has been raised, the Antichrist kills the two prophets, as we talked about. So a counterfeit resurrection, killing of these two prophets, now he, and we'll see this, he makes the world take his mark. You can't buy or sell without my mark. So all this is happening at the same time. So once this happens, he goes into the temple of Israel, causes the abomination of desolation, and at that point, Jesus warned them, get out of Dodge, get out of Jerusalem and go hide. And they eventually saw that last week. They go hide to Petra. So what does he do? Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. The woman is Israel. We saw earlier in the text. Who gave birth to the male child. So that's Israel. So he starts pursuing her. Now what happens to the woman? But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. Now don't people get crazy on this and say, that's America. It's not. Two wings of a great eagle is a figure of speech that goes back to Exodus. He actually had them get out of Egypt on the wings of an eagle. So the idea of giving supernatural strength. So God gives a supernatural that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Where is her place? Bozra or Petra. We looked at that last week. Where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half a time, 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. Now think about this. Once they get there, how will they live? Well, if you look at some of the passages we gave last week in Isaiah, it seems that if God starts providing for them miraculously, and perhaps he rains down manna on them again. I don't know. But he provides food for them somehow. Provides water, and they can survive for 3.5 years at this place. Okay, so what else happens? So the serpent spewed out water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. Anytime you see the word flood, unless it's in Noah's context, it's referring to a military invasion. So Antichrist uses his army to pursue Israel in the desert as they're flying out into Petra. He's attacking them from the rear. What happens? That he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But watch what happens supernaturally. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So what happened? What will happen, I should say? Earthquake, and it perhaps, and there's earthquakes like galore over there. Perhaps, and this is, I think, if you take this as literal as you can get, once the armies are following Israel out in the desert, God opens up the ground and swallows the army, and the armies plunge in. Now, did that ever happen in history? You better believe it. It happened there. It happened in Korah's rebellion. Remember in Korah, it was rebelling against Moses? Moses says, get away from all of them. Back up. Back up. And watch. He goes, he tells Korah and everybody in Israel, he says, if Korah and all his people that follow Korah die a natural death, then you know the Lord's not in this. But if he dies an unnatural death, the Lord's in this. So back up. Can you imagine the scene? And Moses telling everybody, back up. Let that group over there stand by themselves. And guess what happens? Whoop, they get fire on them, and they fall into the earth, and the earth swallows them up, gone. And no one messed around with after that. You can see why. Korah's rebellion, the same instant that happened in Korah's rebellion, what happened to the Antichrist army? He's pursuing, all of a sudden the ground opens up, swallows them down, covers them up. Israel's protected, and they make it to Petra, and they're safe there. Now, what does the Antichrist do once half of his army is destroyed there? Look what he says. And the dragon, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, with Israel, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So now he goes and pursues the rest of Israel that didn't listen to the Messiah's words. And the rest of Israel is trapped in Jerusalem and other believers. You can throw the Gentiles in there as well that keep the commandments of God and the testimony. Now this is bad. And I hate to say this because the scriptures tell another Holocaust is coming. This remnant that makes it out is the remnant that listened to the Messiah to get out of Israel, to get out of Jerusalem. The rest of Israel will not listen to Jesus' words. And guess what ends up happening? Zechariah 13 says, 2/3 of Israel will die, will be slaughtered. Now, if you did estimations on that, you know, 2/3, there's 6 million Jews currently living in the world today. 2/3 of them would die. So you're talking about 4 million Jews would perish because under the hand of the Antichrist, satanically inspired. That's bigger than the Holocaust. It's huge. Yes?
Is that remnant going to be the 144,000?
That's part of it.
Or are they going to be like scattered everywhere?
Well, the 144,000 can be scattered because they're protected. They're protected all the way through. They could be scattered because they're evangelizing the whole world. This remnant is kept pocketed over there. It may not include them. But at this point, 2/3 of Israel dying, you can see how much hatred and anti-Semitism he has for the Jews. He will completely try to wipe them out. I will say this, even if you're a Gentile living this time and you serve Christ, if he gets a hold of you, you will be beheaded. And this is his way of execution. And he will behead thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people at this time are believers in Christ who will not take his mark. So what do you... Yeah, Ron.
Is this taking place all over the world or just over in Jerusalem? In other words, has everybody at this point congregated in that area?
Or well,
is this...
Good point.
Symptomatic of what's taking place all over the world.
It's all over the world because the text, I think, lends us a clue. Yes, he's pursuing the woman. Anytime you see the woman, it's Israel. And then it says the rest of those who follow the testimony. So that would include other Gentile believers as well. So what's happening in Israel is he's already set up his base camp there. He has taken over Jerusalem. The remnant has went out into Petra. He's in control of Jerusalem. Any Jew living in Jerusalem is sacked. It's totally destroyed. And Zechariah 14 would explain what happens. He takes all their possessions. If there's women left, he doesn't kill them. He has the men rape them. But that's very specific to Israel. Around the world, the great persecution of any believer is through not taking the mark. First of all, they can't buy or sell. And two, they eventually be killed for that.
I guess what I'm asking is, the remnant that does get saved in Petra, are they all physically in Petra, or can there be remnants that are scattered around the rest of the world, or is all the Jews sort of concentrated to Israel at this point?
There are some believing Jews, or eventually will be believing, I should say this, in Jerusalem. Because he comes back and rescues a portion of them stuck in Jerusalem still. The remnant is at this point, national salvation hasn't happened to Israel yet. When I talk about the remnant, is eventually they will be saved, that group. But from the very minimal, they have obeyed the words of Christ, the very least, and decided to go out to Petra. Because what happens is national salvation happens to Israel 3 days prior to the second coming. So at that point, then you're talking everybody in Petra, and not only in the Jewish world, if they're scattered in Israel or whatever, will come to faith who's left alive. Those basically who are not or will not come to faith will be destroyed, and through the works of the Antichrist.
Now, is there going to be sort of a place of refuge, a symbolic Petra, for those Jews that do come to believe in Christ but are not physically located in Israel, that are in other parts of the world?
Well, he doesn't talk about other parts of the world, because I think what eventually happens is exactly what the world's wanting them. They will all go back to Israel, because the persecution so much is happening all over the world. Their only safe place is Israel. And if you see what's happening in Europe, the Jews are leaving Europe now in droves, because they eventually are going to leave America, because we got our own problems here, and eventually they'll feel the anti-Semitism and leave, and say the only safe place is to go back to Israel, because God says I'm going to draw them back. So, but it doesn't discount there might be a few here and there all over places, because he has to have his elect angels go gather them. But I would say the majority are there, will go back. There are some that will be stuck in Jerusalem, and I know this. The Zechariah passage says if they are stuck in Jerusalem, that he will make them as David, as fighting men. And so when they're fighting at the last battle, somehow they are supernaturally energized to be able to fight like David. And when you have that kind of, I don't know what that, it's like a Samson type of deal, where, you know, Samson can kill 1,000 people with a jawbone. So when God does that to them, that's how he saves them. So in one way, that's, I guess, a safe place, but he makes them militarily strong.
144,000 in this? Because I mean,
could be. They can't be harmed, and so they're all over the world. Their job is to evangelize during this time, so they could be anywhere. They could be in China, they can be in Mongolia, they can be anywhere. That's their job.
Could that be their symbolic Petra, even if they're not located in Israel?
Well, I mean, if you look at Petra, what's the application for it? God's protection. So even if he doesn't have you there, can he protect you somewhere else? Absolutely. And that's, in essence, what he'll do with the 145. They make it all the way through. Wherever they're at, they make it through. So they don't necessarily have to be in Petra. He has a remnant go there, and that remnant eventually will cause national salvation for Israel.